God's grace is amazing. Now just think about it for a minute. The Bible says we're saved by grace. You know the verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. But think of the background of that verse. Think about what we were like before we came to know Christ. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Matter of fact, it describes in some passages that there's enmity between us and God. And yet, being opposite of God, the Bible says God loved us and commended His love toward us and demonstrated it by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, and so that we could have the gift of eternal life. Now, I think that's just amazing grace. All you have to do to go to heaven is trust Jesus and what He did, not what you do, because what you do isn't going to help anyway. Now, that's just the beginning. I say God's grace is amazing. That after that, He has some things He wants us to do. Mainly, He wants us to love Him and love one another. But His grace is amazing because He gives us the strength to do it. I'm going to read you a verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prayed that God would, quote, grant you according to the riches of His grace to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. I think this is a verse that we all need to know and know well. Listen again. Paul prayed that God would grant you, according to the riches of His grace, strength. Now, we all know John 3:16, right? Well, this is Ephesians 3:16. And I say, maybe we just need to put those two verses together. In John 3:16, we have eternal life to go to heaven. And in Ephesians 3:16, we have the strength to make it in this life till we get there. Is that great? Amen. According to the riches of His grace. Grace is amazing. It saves us and it strengthens us. By the way, you've heard me quote the verse over and over again. I quote it so often, people thought it was my favorite verse. It's not my personal favorite verse, but it's one of my favorites and learns of living the Christian life. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time, and grace to help in time of need. So God's grace is just amazing. He wants to save you, to take you to heaven, and He wants to give you the strength to love one another in the meantime. And by the way, that does take God's strength sometimes, doesn't it? But that's just the beginning. God's grace is abundantly amazing. I quoted a minute ago from Ephesians chapter 3. Let me quote another verse in, Ephesians chapter 3. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God's grace is just amazing. He saves us, He strengthens us, and He blesses us. Blesses us according to His grace to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. What a verse! It's in Ephesians chapter 3. He does abundantly above all we could ask or even think. And He does all this by His grace. Wow. Now, if that's the case, if we are recipients of His grace to that extent, what should our response be to that? Now, as you can imagine, there are all kinds of responses you might start rattling off. But since we're going through the book of 2 Kings, chapter by chapter, episode by episode, we've come to a story in the life of Hezekiah where God just abundantly blessed this man. And at the end of the passage, we're told what he did next. In a sense, how he responded after that amazing, abundant grace of God. Now, I think embedded in this story is something we could all learn from. Something about us, not just him. So with that in mind, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 20. And while you're turning, let me just mention, since we're going through the book, that many feel that chapter 20 took place probably before this, far back as chapter 18. In other words, this book is not necessarily in chronological order, but what is going on is we've come to the end of Hezekiah's life, and we're sort of giving a snapshot of his life. But what is here is really interesting. The first part of this passage describes how God was gracious to Hezekiah. It starts in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick near to death. Now later, we're told that he had boils. At any rate, whatever was going on, he was sick near to death. At that point, Isaiah comes and says to him, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, this would be like us going to the doctor. And the doctor giving us tests and saying, we found out what's wrong with you. You're beyond any knowledge of medical science. There's nothing else we could do for you. You have 6 months to live. Go home and put your things in order. Have you ever heard of that? You ever experienced that? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. Yeah. But, I mean, do you know of other people who the doctor said you got 6 months to live? That's Hezekiah. And I thought what was interesting is the text says, set your house in order. Isn't that what the doctor says? Get your things in order. He's quoting the Bible. All right. So Isaiah comes, not a doctor, a prophet, and says, this is the situation. Now, I might point out that verse 1 says, in those days. And in those days refers to the days of Hezekiah. But more specifically, if you'll recall, as we've been talking about this book, Sennacherib has come and surrounded Jerusalem. So that's a factor in here. It's during that time that he's now told, on top of everything else, you're sick, and it's serious. It's sick, a sickness that's terminal, and you're going to die. Here's his reaction. Verse 2. And he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, upon hearing the news, he turned his face toward the wall, probably indicating that he wanted to have a private conversation with the Lord. And then he said this, "Lord, I walked in truth." Could you say that? Number two, "and I did it with a loyal heart." Could you say that? I've basically obeyed you. As a matter of fact, as we've looked at this king, I pointed out, he's one of the, since Solomon and David, he's one of the best kings and all of Israel. So he had a right to say all of this. And then it says he wept bitterly. Apparently, he wasn't quite ready to go. Now, maybe that's because Sennacherib has surrounded the city and he wants to see that through. Maybe it's because his son, who will take over after he dies, isn't old enough to become king yet. Maybe that's a factor. Maybe he just wants to live longer. Maybe it's as simple as that. At any rate, he is praying earnestly, and apparently he is praying for God to recover him, God to give him more life, that he would be saved from this sickness and death. Now, one other little observation here. We've had kings like this before, and instead of turning to the Lord, one of them turned to Baal. So he's to be commended for this. I mean, he's nigh unto death, and he says, Lord, would it be possible for this sickness not to be terminal? All right. So Isaiah starts to leave, and the text tells us in verse 4, now it happened when he had gone into the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, oh, wait a minute, stop. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus saith the Lord God of David your father, I heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. I will heal you. On the third day you shall go to the house of the Lord. Ah! I mean, Isaiah apparently got a message from the Lord to go tell him you're going to die. He tells him, and Hezekiah prays, and Isaiah thought, well, I did my job. I told him what the Lord told him to do, and he left. And he didn't get very far, and the Lord says, wait a minute. Hold on. I heard his prayer. Saw his tears. Go back and tell him I'll heal him. Now, I think you can only come to one conclusion from that. God hears and answers prayer. God hears and sees your tears. And God answers prayer. Would that encourage you to pray more? I mean, this is a dire situation. And he prays, and God says, I hear you. Now, keep in mind, this is a man who's walked with the Lord, who has a loyal heart. And those who walk with the Lord is gracious toward. So, God is gracious. He says, you're not going to die. Is that grace? That's grace. But grace is amazing. Read the next verse. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, I'm not just going to heal you. I'm going to give you 15 more years. So I say God's grace is amazing. God's grace is abundant. He just constantly blesses us. Now, what did he do with 15 more years? And the answer is, we don't know. He was king, so perhaps what he had in mind was, if you give me more time, I will use that time to serve you. Remember he said, I walked in truth and I did it with a loyal heart. So I would assume he intends to do the same thing. But let me ask you a question. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? I mean, some of you have more than 15 years. I mean, the scripture says, what, 70? What's that, 70? How old are you? If you're 20, you got 50. If you're 30, you got 40. If you're 40, you got 30. If you're 50, you got 20. I mean, you'd have to be 55 to get 15 more years in this sense, right? But I'm assuming I don't know how he was. I meant to look it up and I forgot. I don't know how old he is at this point, but it seems to me he's giving him extra life. Is that fair enough? So if the normal life is 70 years and you're 70, then God's grace is amazing. I'm going to give you 15 more years. All right? Now, if you're over 70, you're living on borrowed time. I happen to be in that category. But my question is, no matter how old you are or how many more days and years you've got, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? You got a bucket list? What's on your bucket list? To retire so that you don't have to work anymore and travel and see the world? That's not all bad. But what are your spiritual goals? What's on your spiritual bucket list? Let me ask you a question. Do you have a bucket list? Nobody's shaking their head. Hey, nudge the person next to you and wake them up. Do you have a bucket list? I think most of them don't. All right, let me ask you this. Do you have any spiritual goals for the rest of your life? If God's going to give you more days, what are you going to do with them? Do you have any plans to serve the Lord? If he came and said to you, I'm going to give you 15 more years, what would you do in those 15 additional years to serve the Lord? I assume that's what Hezekiah had in mind. Now, I seriously doubt that the Lord's going to give me 15 more years. I don't know how many more years he's going to give me. I doubt that he's going to give me 15. I've already got 14 past my prime, all right, my allotment. But what would I do with it? I know what I'd do with it. I'd teach the Bible. Sound familiar? You got any Bible goals? This is personal with me, so may I be personal for a minute? I'm almost done with preaching through every book of the Bible. I've got less than 10, I've got about 10 sermons to go, and I'll have preached through every book of the Bible. Then what am I going to do? Preach it again. Seriously, can't get enough of it. Now, I want to challenge you for a second. I think that ought to be one of the goals of your life. Now, there are all kinds of things you can do. A lot of people have read a chapter of Proverbs every day, corresponding to the day of the month. There are 30 chapters in Proverbs, 31, I think it is. So if you read a chapter on the first, you read the first chapter, the second, you read the second chapter, and you just did that every day. I know people that have done that. I personally haven't done that one. I've done some other things. And I know people that have done that, and it is amazing, amazing, the impact it's had on them. That they can pull a proverb out of the book of Proverbs. That's tough to do. But if you read a chapter every day for the rest of your life, you read the book of Proverbs 12 times a year, would that have an impact on you? Let me put it another way. Would you like to be wise? Would you like to have God's wisdom? Well, where's God's wisdom in the book? Well, there are 66 of them. But the one book whose subject is wisdom is Proverbs. You want to be smart? Read Proverbs. Want to be stupid? Don't read Proverbs. Got it? Or let me give you another suggestion. I've only come upon this one recently. I think, that, as a matter of fact, that having gone through the Bible like I have, I think there are a couple of books that are just particularly critical to understanding the Lord. I put James at the top of the list. It's so practical, and it deals with trials, which all of us have all the time. I'd put Ephesians up there. You understood those two books. You really understood them and you implemented them in your life, you'd be way down the road spiritually. Now, as I just mentioned, Proverbs is critical, But I'd throw in the book of Psalms. I've spent a lot of time in the Psalter. And as a matter of fact, as I preached through that book, I noticed that the psalmist is in a dire situation in almost every case. And so you could almost title every psalm, when. And that's what I did. When somebody lies about you, when you're facing death, when everybody's opposed to you. When. I got 171 of them. And I have a little booklet. If you don't have a copy, ask me. It just has just the titles. I've more recently, I'm going to do something I have never done in a sermon. You ready for this? I'm going to do something I wasn't planning on doing in this sermon. But I am so convinced that this could change your life spiritually. I think I'm going to do it anyway. I've written a book on the Psalms, in which I summarize every psalm in one page. Would that interest you? I outline the psalm, I explain it, and at the bottom of the page, I tell you the spiritual truth. And every psalm is entitled, When. Now, can you imagine every day reading a psalm and then reading one page to tell you what it was? Would that be helpful? Amen. You're supposed to say amen. Amen. Now, I did something I've never done before, so I need to talk about this for a second. I've written a number of books. I've had 3 different publishers publish books. I've written books. I've even written some I self-published. And I've never talked about it. Some of you don't even know I've written books. I don't like to talk about books because I'm not trying to sell books. But when I did the book on Psalms, it changed my mind. And it did because I'm so convinced that book would change your life. If you read one Psalm a day, it'd take you about the way I've laid it out. There's 171. There's 150 Psalms, but when you get to 119, there's 22 of those. It'd change your life. I'm just convinced of it. It'd take you about 6 months to go through that, 171 days, actually. And if you did that every day you read the Psalms, it'd take 5 minutes in most cases. Now, some of them are longer. It might take you 6. But if you did that every day, what kind of an impact would that have on your spiritual life? You see why I'm excited? You say, where do I get the book? I was afraid you'd ask that. I don't have any. I'm not selling books. Amazon is, but I'm not. All right? So it's on Amazon. And it's not very expensive. I cut the price down as low as possible. I want you to get into the Scripture with the days you've got left in your life.
Amen.
That happens to be my job as a pastor. Got it?
Amen.
Wow, I didn't see that one coming. All right. Psalms. Name of the book is Psalms.
And who's the author?
And who is the author? Well, that'll teach me to try to talk about a book. Just go to... By the way, you need to put my name in. This is crazy, but you need to put in Michael Kokoros. If you don't... As a matter of fact, if you really want to do it right, you'll put in G... And I did it the other day. Some of my books won't come up if you put anything else in. So you got to put G. Michael Kokoros in, okay? You put that in, and then all the books will come up. And there's about 10 of them. I just want you to buy the Psalms. But if you want to buy the library, be my guest. I don't believe I just did that. I have tenaciously avoided that all my life. Well, I've only got 15 years left, so what? All right, back to 2 Kings. He says to him, you got 15 more years left. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And so he took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, this sounds very strange to me. I think it sounds strange to us. But this was very common for boils and ulcers in the ancient world. They would take figs and put it on a cloth and warm it, and it would relieve pain. In some cases, they do things similar in medicine, but I don't know that that healed. I think God healed him, but he used this in the process for, I'm not sure what reason, but he used it. So, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and I shall go to the house of the Lord the third day?" Well, this is interesting. The prophet just said, God's going to heal you. On top of that, he's going to give you 15 more years. And he says, what sign have I got? Yeah. Now, I tend to not be impressed with that. However, God didn't condemn him for that. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says the Jews seek a sign. So he wanted, in the best possible light, he wanted confirmation. And so Isaiah said, this is the sign for you that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? In other words, God's saying, all right, I'll give you a sign and I'll give you a choice. Do you want the shadow to go 10 degrees forward or 10 degrees backward? What's that about? Well, in a minute, we'll see that it's called a sundial. And the Hebrew word actually means stairs. As a matter of fact, the New King James, which I'm reading from, will translate it sundial. But modern translations tend to render it stairs. So, and a sundial, which I think is probably the better translation, the shadow can fall, and he says, well, I want it to fall, it can either fall 10 degrees forward or 10 degrees backward. Now, for that to happen, then something would have to happen to the rotation of the earth, right? There's no indication that this was that kind of a miracle, but somehow, maybe God did it. Matter of fact, most commentators grappling with this say, well, it was local, not universal. At any rate, he says, well, which do you want, forward or backward? And Hezekiah answered in verse 10 and says, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So, the verse tells us, the chapter tells us in verse 11, Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So, he gave him what he wanted as a sign. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles that tells this story, and some indicate that in that passage, it was a local phenomenon. I don't know how the Lord did it, but the Lord did it. It's good enough for me. But here's the point. Do you see what's going on? I said the first part of this chapter is that God is abundantly blessing Hezekiah by his grace. Now, we'll get to the second part of the chapter in just a second. But I want to pause here for a second. What did he do for Hezekiah? Well, he extended his life. He gave him 15 more years. I mean, he healed him. He saved his life. He extended it 15 years. He gave him a sign. He said he would deliver them from Sennacherib. And he would defend the city of Jerusalem. Wow. I mean, if you look at that, you got to say God abundantly blessed Hezekiah. Amen? Amen? Now, let me ask you a question. Has God blessed you? Yes. Absolutely. You know the Lord. He's blessed us with salvation. As I pointed out at the beginning, he's blessed us with strength. He's blessed us with healing and health. You ever been sick? Well, you're here today. Did you get over the sickness? I mean, most of you look healthy. I know you got some aches and pains, but, you know, you're here, right? So God's blessed us. And that is just the beginning of His blessing. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Every day ought to be Thanksgiving Day for all the multitude of blessings God has given us. Now, what should our response be to God's blessing? How should we respond to that? Well, as I said in the beginning, there are all kinds of answers. But how did Hezekiah respond? I'm giving you these 15 extra years. What are you going to do with it? Well, what did he do with it? Well, the writer of 2 Kings chooses to tell us about one little episode. Because the text goes on to tell us that the king of Babylon, now that's important, because at the moment, the world domination is by Assyria. Sennacherib is from Assyria. Sennacherib from Assyria has surrounded Jerusalem. Assyria has threatened Jerusalem. But the king of Babylon, who many years later will defeat Assyria, but now it's not that much of a power, sends a delegation to see Hezekiah. And verse 12 says, "For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and showed them all the house of the treasures, the silver, and the gold, and the spices, and the special ointments, and all of his armory, all that he had found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his domain that Hezekiah did not show them." Interesting. This delegation comes from Babylon. And Hezekiah parades all of his wealth and riches. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he demonstrating his financial strength? Well, most conclude that he is afraid of Assyria, and perhaps he's trying to make an alliance with the Babylonians against the Assyrians. Is that a good idea? Should he be trusting the Lord or the Babylonians? Now, we're in 2 Kings, and that's all it says. But as I mentioned a minute ago, this same story is told in 2 Chronicles. So what I want to do is read a verse or two out of 2 Chronicles that explains to us what's really going on. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In verse 24 it says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick near to death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him, and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown to him." Did you catch that? "But he did not repay according to the favor shown to him." You know what the word grace means? Favor. So Chronicles acknowledges that all that we've talked about was God's grace, which is what I've said throughout. But Hezekiah didn't repay the grace. That verse goes on to say, "For his heart was lifted up." Uh-oh. Here is a man who has experienced the abundant grace of God. And yet, after that abundant blessing of the grace of God, there's still a little pride in his heart. Now, what's that? We use the word pride, I think, differently than the Bible. You can be proud of what you've done, and that's legitimate. It could be legitimate. In the Bible, pride is always something against God. The ultimate issue and illustration is Satan. He said, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High God. No, I'm going to replace him. I'm going to run with the universe without him. The Bible, pride is leaving God out. So what's going on here is that in a weak moment, he left God out. After being abundantly blessed over and over and over, in a sense beyond which we can imagine, there came a moment when he left God out. Now, I read to you 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 and part of verse 25. Let me read you verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that he had done in the land, the Lord, or it says God, withdrew from him in order to test that he might know what was in his heart. Second Chronicles says that God used this ambassadors from Babylon to see what was in his heart. Hear me, and hear me well. Life is full of trouble, and God allows it to teach us and sometimes to expose us. Amen. You see, the way you respond to trouble reveals who you really are. Yes. 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 And if you have responded to God's grace, you would respond by acknowledging you need more grace. Yeah. Yeah. But there's pride in all of us. There's a little Hezekiah in all of us. Come on. I'm going to do it my way. Yeah. In this case, I'm going to leave God out. That's what's going on in this passage. One commentator said, from 2 Chronicles 32:31, we learn that God was testing him through the situation to know what was in his heart. The answer? Pride. End of quote. All right. If you go God's way, there's grace and peace and joy. You do it your way, and there are consequences. Consequences either way. Some are good, some are bad. If you go God's way, it's good. If you don't, it's bad. Well, let me tell you what happened in his case. Look at verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went into Hezekiah and said to him, what these men said, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, and what have you seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among the treasures that I've not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all the fathers have accumulated in this day shall be carried to Babylon and nothing shall be left. You were so proud to show off all those riches. Well, let me tell you where they're going to end up. In Babylon. And they shall take away some of your own sons who will descend from you, whom you shall begat. And they shall be eunuchs in the places of the kings of the Babylonians. Eunuchs here is probably a word for the officials. Some of your descendants are going to be carried captive and they'll become officials in Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will not there be peace and truth at least in my days? Hezekiah responded, I think at this point, as he should have. And he said, you know, Lord, I accept. I deserve this. I got it. And I'm grateful that the things are going to be carried off after I die. So there's going to be peace and truth, at least in my days. So I'm responding with a little bit of gratitude. He acknowledged the Lord's grace. Or it could have been a whole lot more severe. At any rate, he apparently repented of his pride and with humility accepted God's discipline in this case. Now, the passage ends shortly. It says in verse 20, and the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and that he made a pool and a tunnel that brought water into the city. These are not written in the book. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Judah? Now, I've talked about this before, but before Sennacherib came to Jerusalem, Hezekiah tried to prepare the city for this besiege, and there was a pool outside the wall, the Gihon Spring. It was an artesian spring that produced water. And there was a pool inside the wall of Jerusalem, Pool of Siloam. So Hezekiah ordered that engineers cut through solid rock, and one started outside the wall and one started inside the wall, and they chiseled toward each other. And they didn't quite make it together. They sort of missed each other, but they heard the sound of the cutting, and they had to cut a little dog leg. This tunnel is 1,777 feet long. I've walked through it. It still exists. And it had a plaque put up in the just inside the entrance in this inside the city. And that plaque is in Istanbul, Turkey, in a museum. I've seen the plaque. It describes what's going on. This is one of the finest proofs of the historicity of the Old Testament in existence. It's incredible. So we get down to the end of his life, and he said, well, let me tell you the one thing he did. This is his legacy. He built the tunnel, and that tunnel helped save the city. It got water into the inhabitants. And then verse 21 simply tells us that he died and his son took his place. Now, I want to sum all this up, but I want to talk about that beyond summary. What's going on in this passage? Well, it seems to me it's really clear. God was abundantly gracious with Hezekiah. He healed him. He extended his life. He showed him the future. He gave him a sign. And Hezekiah had pride in his heart. That's that I want to talk about for a second. The most blessed people can leave God out. That's the lesson. That's the lesson of Hezekiah. And that's the lesson for us. We glory in the fact that God has been gracious to us. And that's wonderful. And He has. But be careful. No matter how blessed you are, there can come a moment when spiritual pride rears its ugly head and you leave God out. That's the sin of Satan, pride. Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. May I repeat? The word is nothing. Zip. Zero. And what he means by that is you can do nothing of spiritual value. You need to depend upon the grace of God. And that's what I started out talking about. He saves us and by his grace wants to give us the strength to do what he told us to do. That's where we need to depend upon his grace. And if you don't, there are consequences. Negative consequences. You're either going to trust the grace of God to get you to heaven, or you're going to trust yourself There are dire consequences to that one. You're either going to trust the grace of God to walk every day of your life, or you're going to trust your wisdom and your strength. And they are dire consequences to that as well. So what happens? Well, do it your way. If you do it God's way, there's love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. If you do it your way, there's no peace, no joy, no patience, no endurance, no contentment. You walk around complaining, criticizing, because you left the Lord out. That's what's going on. You left the Lord out. You're trying to do it your way. So let me ask, how should we respond to the grace of God? I want to end by having you turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 29. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Now, one of the gifts is eternal life, and that's irrevocable. That is the grace of God. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy. God has been gracious to those of us who were disobedient to Him. Got it? Now I'm going to drop down to verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His riches and His ways past finding out. Wow! God is so gracious. We were disobedient and He saved us and the salvation is irrevocable. How gracious. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace of God. Wow. Now, unfortunately, there's a chapter break here. That was put in by man, not God. But clearly, chapter 12, verse 1 is connected because it begins with the word therefore. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. You know this verse. Therefore, beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, note, by the mercies of God, by the grace of God, by all these grace, goodnesses God has given to you, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but I can demonstrate if I have the time, that this is a reference to Romans 6, and it means nothing more that you're presenting your body to obey the Lord. So, he is saying, God's been so gracious to you. Oh, the depth of the riches of the mercy of God. Now, by that mercy, obey Him. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right? Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be pressured into its mold. Some have translated it, paraphrased it. But be renewed by the, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. This is restoration. One Greek authority translates it renovation. You're going to renovate the house. What would you do if you renovated your house? You'd throw out the old stuff and put in new stuff, right? That's what you want to do to your brain. Throw out the old stuff and put in the new stuff. So what if you did that? What would the new stuff look like? This verse says you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does he have in mind by the renewing of your mind? In other words, what What do you have to take out and what do you have to put in? Read the next verse. He says, for I say to you, by the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I quoted verse 2 all my life until I found verse 3. Renewing your mind means you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You throw out all that junk. Clean out the closet. Throw out the stuff in the garage that's junk. That's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. It's called pride. I can do this without God. And what do you put in its place? Think soberly. What does that mean? Well, we don't have time to go into the rest of the passage, but the rest of the passage says that means you have a spiritual gift. That's what the rest of the passage talks about. What is a spiritual gift for? Well, some people think their spiritual gift is for their sake. No spiritual gift is ever given for your sake. Read the Bible with your eyes wide open. Spiritual gifts are given to edify other people in every case, no exceptions. So God gave you a gift to do what? Be a servant. God said, think of yourself soberly. You're not the be-all to end-all. You're put here to serve people. And by the way, it's more blessed to give than receive. You want to be happy? Serve people. You want to be unhappy? Be self-centered and self-serving. Amen? So what should be our proper response to the grace and mercy of God? And the answer is, oh, I've got to not think of myself more highly than I ought. I need to think soberly. God is the master and I am the servant. Amen. You get that little concept in proper order and you're well on your way to spiritual maturity. One of my favorite hymns puts it like this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, there were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You have blessed us beyond imagination. You blessed us beyond anything we could possibly deserve. And we find those moments when we forget you. Forgive us. And may the Spirit of God impress upon us that we're not to think more highly of ourselves, but soberly, that we're to serve. And by your grace, we are to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.